In a recent poll, something like 70% of those polled say they have a personal relationship with Jesus that makes them feel connected to him. It's deeply significant to them, of Americans polled. Many of those say he communicates reciprocally with them, that is, he talks back in various ways. Yet, according to surveys of professing believers, so-called born-again Christians are just as statistically likely to divorce as are those who make no such claim to Jesus. Only 9% of evangelicals tithe. Of 12,000 teenagers who took the pledge to wait to have sex until marriage, 80% of those polled had sex before marriage in the next 7 years. Percent of self-professed believers, of traditional evangelicals, this is a narrow set, they have to believe certain things, don't believe premarital sex is wrong. White evangelicals are more likely than Catholics and mainline Protestants to object to having black neighbors. Let me quote my friend, in spirit though, not in reality, he doesn't know me, John Piper, when he says, in other words, the evangelical church as a whole in America is apparently not very unlike the world. It goes to church on Sunday and has a veneer of religion, but its religion is basically an add-on to the same life that the world lives, not a radically transforming power. So either the church is very worldly, or millions of people in the church in America are not born again. And I have the task this morning of speaking to a congregation that at any moment, any one of us stands at the edge of a precipice. On the other side is eternity. At any moment, any one of us could go over that edge, ready or not. And I will give an account for what I said there. And you will give an account for what you said to others there. So how would you bring a message like the one we find in Luke 13, 22 through 30, if you were me? Let's turn there. Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30. Hear the scripture. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you came from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you came from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last." This is the word of the Lord. So how would you preach this message? Jesus seems to have not been about the task of getting as many people to follow him as possible at the expense of the high calling that he was aiming at. As Jesus clarified what it meant to be a disciple, the crowds would thin out. Instead of being someone who's quick to bring comfort to people who might be uncomfortable with what he's saying, Jesus sees eternity. He sees an eternity of the judgment of God or the kingdom of God. Those two options and no other options. And he sees people who were mired in sin and in ways of thinking that actually kept them from seeing God. And rather than being a loving, gentle pastor, much of the time, as you read your Gospels, what you find is a prophet proclaiming repentance, the coming judgment of God, and the shortness of the time, and the need to get ready, and the high cost of being a disciple. In other words, a very different message than I believe is being preached by the modern evangelical church for what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. My fear is that we've set the bar of what Jesus is actually calling us to so low to accommodate great crowds that we've taken the narrow door of what Jesus is actually saying. And in order to let the crowds in, we've taken the doorposts and we've knocked them with big hammers until they're wide enough to accommodate the crowds and not offend and not cut into the lifestyle and not call for complete and total surrender. And so millions die every day who know that they are saved and they're not. At least that's what I'm afraid of. The question is asked in verse 23, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" And Jesus' answer to this question is kind of surprising. He could have given a simple yes, because in Matthew 7 he does. He says, yeah, only a few are going to find this narrow, difficult path that leads to life. That's true, he says. But here in Luke, rather than responding to the question, Jesus responds, as he almost always does, to the person. You won't catch Jesus being a lecturer of abstract doctrine. He is not entirely concerned with just giving you answers. He is concerned with who you are and where you are headed. So he's responding to this guy, instead of saying, that's true, only a few. Instead of that, he challenges and warns him. It's as though he says, you're asking the wrong question. The wrong question is, hey, is there only going to be a couple of us? The right question, I think, is, how can I be saved? How can I be among those few? And maybe a second question. How can I know that I am? I've already aimed at a target with just those two questions that I think is bigger than what I'm going to be able to do in one sermon. So I'm anticipating this will turn into a series. In other words, the right question doesn't seem to be, hey, it's only going to be a couple of us who get in, right, Lord? I mean, look at the state of the world. The world is terrible. But look at us. We love you. We're the Jewish people. We prioritize the Torah. God made covenant with our father Abraham. I'm in, circumcised on the eighth day, follow the law, always on Sabbath, at synagogue. I tithe. I memorize scripture. I believe a biblical worldview. I show up at church on Sunday, I vote Republican, I tithe, I'm a Gideon, I listen to Glenn Beck. I'm wary of the dangers of progressivism. So it's only going to be a couple of us, right, Lord? And Jesus turns this on its head and says that the ones asking the questions are actually not in the kingdom. They're not in the kingdom. So this sermon isn't necessarily going to answer all the questions that this sermon might cause to come up in your hearts. But this sermon is about the narrow, costly, demanding door that leads to the kingdom of God. And yeah, it's true that only a few choose to enter it. And this sermon is apparently a little bit about how familiarity with Jesus is not entrance into the door. Because these people were familiar with Jesus. Verse 24. He says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. The Greek word there is the same word you would use for an Olympic athlete at the peak of their efforts. So like picture a weightlifter working at the upper limit of what they're capable of lifting, and their muscles are shaking, sweat is dripping, and that's the kind of effort that is implied by this word. Make every effort to enter into the narrow gate. I can already hear questions. I thought salvation was a gift. How do we square Jesus saying, make every effort, spare no cost, leave no stone unturned, do whatever you need to do to get in this door? How do you reconcile that with the fact that it's a gift? It most certainly is a gift. Forgiveness of sins is most certainly a gift. Reconciliation to God is most certainly a gift, but it is not a cheap gift. It's a costly gift. This gift, ironically, or maybe paradoxically is a better word, will cost you everything you have. Because it's not a little add-on to your life. It's your new life. Your whole new life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, and I commend it to you, where he talked about cheap grace. People who will speak a word, I absolve you, you are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, who will speak a word of grace over anybody who has a tender conscience that is pricked, whether or not they've made a life change to actually take up their cross and now do the will of God. They've offered cheap grace that may not be in accordance with reality. Whereas the grace of God that is real is costly grace. It not only cost God his own son, but for us to be capable of actually receiving it, we have to let go of the things we're holding on to. For example, you cannot serve God and mammon, money. It's not an issue of whether or not God could choose to forgive you if you loved stuff more than him. It's an issue of you cannot receive him unless you make a clean break with competitors. It's not that salvation is not a gift. Of course it's a gift. Of course it is a gift. But if we genuinely receive the gift, then there will be fruit of that receiving. I think what we've really done is we've taken the Greek word believe and we've stripped it of all its biblical meaning and we've turned it into the English word believe, which means to agree with a certain set of propositions. You remember James says the demons believe and shudder. Satan's doctrine is better than yours, but he hates God. The biblical word believe involves receiving Christ, receiving God. It involves delighting in God. It involves trusting in God. It involves entrusting oneself to God. You know, the old school Calvinists, whom I love, though I don't think I am one, but then again, on Wednesdays, I may be one, but probably not on Fridays. The old school Calvinists understood this. All the Protestants in the Great Reformation, which I view as a good revival in the church, all the Protestants understood this to be the mystery of the relationship between the grace that saves freely and the grace that transforms, regenerates, renews, sanctifies, and creates a whole new person. What I'm saying is not like some dude out in a corner saying, you actually have to follow Jesus to be saved. And I'm not some weirdo out here. Presbyterians, Baptists, Episcopalians, at least the ones that are Orthodox, solid Mennonites, Charismatics, you list them off, Assembly of God, Wesleyans, everybody that I can think of believes what I'm saying to you this morning. It's a narrow door. Verse 24. You know, there were gates in the ancient world. When you had to go into a city, you had to go through the gate. And a narrow gate doesn't necessarily, at least in the ancient world, mean that it was a tiny gate physically to get through. What that meant, it was a strict gate. It meant that they might exact heavy taxes from you before they allowed you to walk through the gate. A narrow gate is a gate that might cost you a lot of your possessions. So what they used to do is if garments that you wore on your person weren't taxed as you went through a gate, so you would take all the garments that were in your cart and you'd load yourself up and you'd walk in here with all these clothes on you because you were trying to get through the narrow gate without having to make a heavy payment. And Jesus is saying, there's a heavy cost to entrance into the kingdom through this gate. When you pass through this gate, a lot of stuff gets stripped off of you. Or you simply just can't get in. What kind of things get stripped off of the disciple? Essentially, here's how I understand what it is that Jesus is pushing at here. Jesus is pushing at the fact that to be his disciple, to be a disciple of Jesus, means to forsake all competing loves. To forsake all competing loves and to pursue this one person as the driving passion of my life. Did y'all know that someone who is obsessed with God is is the normal Christian? Someone who is obsessed with God. They live with a single focus. All of life for them revolves around their fidelity, their faithfulness, their pleasing. They're living out of the power given by this God who has claimed them in Christ. That's the only safe Christian life. The only safe Christian life is fanatical. The only safe Christian life, the only normal Christian life is fanatical, obsessive, perpetually thinking about and longing for Christ, God, His Spirit, His Word, His gospel moving forth, His goodness being revealed, His will being done in your life, His presence being experienced and cooperated with, His people being built up, the nations being reached, and the kingdom finally coming when He returns. Which is why you find such weird verses in the Bible like, "A curse be on anyone who does not love the Lord Jesus." Did you know that in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, "I wish you were hot or cold. When you are lukewarm toward me, when you are casual toward me, I want to vomit you out of my mouth." And you say, "What in the? How can he be so extreme?" I think anyone who's married knows how he can be so extreme. How would you like to be married to a spouse that was casual toward you, dispassionate? Wouldn't you say, "I wish we'd never gotten married. This was a huge mistake. He or she doesn't love me." They'll talk on the phone endlessly to these other people with excitement in their voice, but they have nothing to say to me. Maybe that'll help you understand how God can be this way. He'd rather you were a declared enemy of his than to be casual with him. Here's the cost, Matthew 10:37-39. "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Okay. So somehow, the free grace that saves us, apart from works, somehow produces these works. Because we're not saved by human effort, are we? Jesus saves. So somehow, the free grace, if it's really landed on us, will provoke and produce this kind of love. I'm not saying it does it automatically without our cooperation. Of course it does it with our cooperation. But our cooperation and the bearing of these kinds of effects, that is loving Jesus more than mother, father, son, child, losing our life, dying to ourselves, and living a whole brand new life entirely for him, this is the normal Christian life. And anything less than this is either immature, sinning Christianity that's still carnal, or simply not saved yet. Look at verse 24. "Many will try and will not be able to enter." Is that shocking to you? I mean, I can understand people finding out they were wrong. Christianity was in fact true. I can understand people who said, "I don't want anything to do with you," not getting in. But these people are going to try to get in, and they won't get in? What is this about? I think we're talking about the Jew-Gentile thing here in this passage, where, and I'm not suggesting that all the Jews rejected the Messiah. They have certainly not. I'm Jewish by faith, grafted into a Jewish church that followed a Jewish Messiah that was led by Jewish apostles. The church is Jewish, okay? The church is not some Gentile thing that comes later. The church is Jewish, and you and I who are Christians are grafted into a Jewish church worshiping a Jewish Messiah, all right? But Paul later on says, I can testify about my people, the ones who've rejected the Messiah. I can testify about them that they're zealous for God. They're trying their hardest to please God, but it's zeal without knowledge. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone. They're trying to pursue salvation as though it were by Torah observance rather than understanding that the Torah is pointing to Jesus. So I think that might be a bit of an answer for how they can try but not be able to. But what about us? What about our context? Is it possible to be an old covenant Christian, so to speak? An unconverted Christian who is seeking to be justified by works of the law, so to speak, by familiarity with Jesus, by having a biblical worldview and biblical values and biblical familiarity, but not having been reborn anew by the supernatural transforming power of the Holy Spirit. I was speaking with somebody at, I won't name him, at somebody's place recently. And he said, Pastor Tim, I'm a good person. I'm a good person, Pastor Tim. And I'm just grinning because I'm thinking, what we're doing right here is called evangelism. But I'm a good person, Pastor Tim. Okay. I said, why are you so nervous? You're not gonna give an answer to me. I know that. Everyone's gonna stand before God. Well, I do right by people. I said, all right. And he says, you know, I said, well, then why don't you? I can't remember how I put it. I basically said something to the effect of, why don't you get all the way in then? Why don't you start dealing with God directly instead of putting this sucker off? Why you got to put it off to the end all the time? And he says, well, you know, I'm not quite ready to do anything. I'm living with my girlfriend. And I said, you're not treating her right. I said, you're not, total stranger, by the way. You're not treating her right. He says, oh man, he was uncomfortable with me. You're not treating her right. I didn't say it in a rude way, you guys. I wasn't being a jerk. We had a little bit of a rapport going. I said, you're not treating her right. Why don't you marry her? Why don't you marry her and actually develop your walk with the Lord? Oh, man, just about started sweating. And he's like, oh, you know, but you know, still working on this thing. But I'm a good person. Dude, it ain't about you living a good life over here that you'll present to God and say, I did more good things than bad things. It's about you falling down and receiving Jesus and falling on your face before God and saying, here's my life. I'd like to trade my horribly wicked life for the righteous one that Jesus lived for me, and now a new one that I'm going to live by the power of the Spirit. You got to deal directly with God and have a breaking of the will and a genuine turning over of the reins of your life to Jesus, dude. It's funny to me, isn't it, that he's holding on to sin in his life while saying he's a good person. So he's got like two things going on there. I hope I get another chance to talk to that brother. I kind of liked him. He seemed like a nice guy. I'd tell you his name, but I don't want to. If he ever shows up here, I don't want you to judge him or something like that. I don't know. Verse 25, once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, there's a window of opportunity, but that will end. There's a window of opportunity, but that will end. Right now, we are in a window of opportunity where the gospel is being held out, where the patience of God is holding out Christ to people and saying, be reconciled to God. There's life here. But that window will close. That door will be closed, and then it will simply be too late. It's funny when you grow up listening to Mel Shetler yell at you, covering your ears, and then turn into that guy. Weird. That window will close. Now is the time. Now is the hour when there is an opportunity for everyone receive Christ as your life. He's really good. See? He's really good. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. You see, in this passage, they're going to stand outside knocking and pleading. They're pretty shocked by this whole thing. They're pleading. They're pretty shocked by this thing. They're sure this is a mistake. You can tell they're sure this is a mistake by their response. But he will answer, I don't, this is so critical, I don't what? Know you. I don't know you or where you are from. And that's what surprises them, because they answer with this, incredulously, right? What are you talking about? You don't know us. We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets, which means who is the owner of the house? It's Jesus. Okay? They can't believe they're outside, and they can't believe he's saying he doesn't know them when they knew him. They'd spent time with him. They'd seen him teach. They'd fellowshiped with him. They'd seen his miracles. They thought his sermons were good. They were happy when he came to their town. So now he reaffirms, second answer of Jesus, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, you what? Evildoers. Evildoers. Ergatai adakias. That was Greek for the, that was just for fun. Just for fun. Ergatai adakias. Works of iniquity. Workers of iniquity. Doers of unrighteousness. You who do evil. Some other verses that use this word. Adakias or adakia. Unrighteousness. 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with his inscription. The Lord, listen to this, the Lord knows those who are his. He knows them. Isn't that interesting? The real critical question is not, are you familiar with Jesus? Yeah, I know his work. Does he know you? The 75% of the Americans polled who feel connected to Jesus and seem to have a conversational relationship with him, they feel like they know him. But the real question is, does he know them? Do they do his will in their conversations? Is there this critical piece? See, I may know a bit about a person. Well, today I can just Google you. I can just Google you. I can learn a lot about a person today because there's a lot of information available. But the critical issue is there whether there's not just two-way relationship, but whether the human person has actually bent the will to the divine one. One of the big burdens of the Bible is, how will we live in a way that is compatible with the God who exists? It's one of our major struggles. It's one of the major struggles of the Bible. How will we humans who are sinful live in a way that is compatible with the God who exists, whom we cannot escape? So it's not just, is there communication? It's, am I surrendering my will to his will? Is my food to do the will of him who sent me? Or are we just talking? I think this whole personal relationship with Jesus thing that we so strongly emphasized in the, what is it, 70s, 80s, and 90s, Rightly so. Praise God we emphasized a personal relationship. But now that's become the new religion. Now that's become the new way of still not getting on his page. We said, we're not going to go to these worship services. We're anti-church. Did you know that we're anti-institutional? Church. Dude in a robe with a big funny hat waving smoke thingies. Give me a break. I'm not going to be involved in that. I'm spiritual. I'm not religious. I'm spiritual. I think what we have constructed is a more personalized way of actually avoiding God while feeling closely connected to him. A new and more insidious version of becoming inoculated against what God actually wants for us and wants to give us. Here, just shut your eyes if you don't mind, because you know how I don't like people telling me what to do, and maybe you don't either. But please, I invite you, let these passages of Scripture just wash over you and hopefully free you from bad theology. 2 Timothy 2:19. I just read that one. Let me do the second one. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. All right, just let this wash over you. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? There you go. Just let that, just soak on that a while. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And I better read this last part. And that is what some of you, what's the word? Were. Before you were born again. Before God in his love gave you the free gift of salvation, not by works, and took up residence in your heart and recreated you from the inside out and gave you brand new desires so that a miracle took place, a genuine bona fide miracle that's taking place every single day in the lives of those who live out their baptism. That is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I call this the problem of the big me, little Jesus, where I invite a little Jesus to come live in my heart, and then I take him with me in my life wherever I may roam. I wanted to go to heaven, so I prayed a simple prayer. And now I take Jesus with me in my heart everywhere I go. Okay, now what child in their right mind is going to say no to the invitation to not go to hell and pray a prayer? My goodness. But that's not exactly a fair presentation of the gospel, is it? It's a part of the gospel. It's a partial proclamation of the gospel. I kind of like big Jesus, little me Christianity, where he incorporates me into him. I'm in Christ. He incorporates me into him, and everywhere he goes, I go. Instead of having a little Jesus in me that I take with me on my life, a little Jesus added to my life, I die to me, get grafted into him, and everywhere he goes, I get to go. Where he goes, I follow. That's discipleship. That is discipleship. I think there's also churchianity. Man, that's dangerous. I'm saved because I attend these services. Tim and Bob duck me in a tank. I remember Keith Green used to say, going to church don't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. And I thought, well, that's not a very good metaphor, but I totally agree with what he's trying to say. Because going to church should make it easier for you to become a Christian. It should be a place where the preaching of the word creates divine opportunities for your soul to be reborn again by the living and abiding word of God. It should be hard to go to church and not become a Christian, just like it should be hard to go to a slaughterhouse and not become a hamburger. But it's not an automatic process. And some cows seem to escape. And I say we eat them. No. I like steak, you know, I can't hardly resist, you know. To the vegetarians among you, I say, if God didn't want me to eat meat, why did he make cows out of steak? Riddle me that. Tell me that. All right. See, Jesus put the bar of discipleship really high. He put the bar of discipleship really high. I sometimes think we make the bar of discipleship really low. And then we inoculate people against getting Christianity. They have a Christianity that doesn't change them, that doesn't give them real hope, that doesn't give them real answers, that doesn't give them real resources to attack the struggles that will come upon them in life. And so they're inoculated, and they think, I've tried the God route, I better go to this other route. Because they haven't really tried it. They've tried this little inoculation version. But Jesus didn't do that. He kept the bar so high that he was okay with people walking away sad. Rich young man comes to him. He says, I'm a good person. Pastor Tim, I'm a good person. And Jesus says, are you a good person? All right, I got a task for you then. Give away everything you have. Give to the poor and then come follow me. The guy goes home sad. To another person, he says, hey, come follow me. And the guy says, I just got these two oxen. I got to go home and try them out. I got these plans. I already got my life planned out. I got my life mapped out. I got some detailed stuff on the ground. I have a lot invested in this. I'm a godly person. And so he goes home. And Jesus says, he's not a disciple. Another person says, I would come follow you, but I have to go, and I have these obligations, these social obligations with family and so forth. Got to go bury the dead. Jesus says, you're not worthy of me. You can't be my disciple. But then there's these other guys. Oh, there's these other guys. And it's such an amazing thing to see. He goes up to Matthew, a tax collector, and he says, follow me. That's all he says. It's all he says. Follow me. Matthew does what? He gets up out of the booth, and he just follows. He just goes. He sees James and John and Peter. They're on the shore and they're mending their nets or whatever. They're doing fisherman kinds of things, being masculine and stinky on the beach. And here comes this rabbi dressed like a rabbi in a different social class than them. And he says, you, me, let's go. And they go. James and John leave their dad's business and they go. Isn't that amazing? That's discipleship. And guess what? The people who don't respond to the call of God don't have genuine faith. They don't have saving faith. They haven't been born again because the fruit of saving faith is a life that is transformed by the grace of God. And there are millions of deceived believers in churches this morning across this country. And I wonder, and I don't have anyone in mind, so stop thinking that. And I wonder if there may be some under the hearing of my voice this very moment who cannot say, in truth, I have been born again by the living and abiding Word of God. In truth. In India, there was this kid, after a sermon I preached in Hebrews 12, this kid who wanted to become a Christian, and I kind of just kept batting him off. I was like, you don't want to become a Christian, dude. He's like, no, I want to be a follower of Jesus. I said, no, you don't. You don't know what you're talking about. I just kept batting him off. I said, you don't have a clue what you're talking about. Because I spent enough time in India to know with their polytheistic worldview, they had no problem at all adding one more little miniature statue of a god to their mantle. And I wasn't about to endorse that vision of discipleship that said, I'm going to cover all my bases. Here's Shiva, and here's all these other ones, and here's the one with all the arms, and here's the elephant one, and here's Jesus. I got all my bases covered. No, because that was totally, you're laughing. But they do that. And I yelled into the microphone about it, and the pastor didn't like it, so he changed it because he didn't want to offend the people there. He said, "Tim, you don't have to live here. I got to live here." So he toned it down for me. Anyway, so this kid wanted to follow Jesus, and I said, "No, you don't. You don't really." I said, "All right, okay, let's sit down and talk." So I took him through Romans, and I started explaining to him just how bad we humans are, just how wicked we are, and how none of us is righteous. Take them through Romans 1, and, you know, their throats are open graves. They hate their parents. They approve of what is wrong. The list. And he was nodding emphatically. Yeah, 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 yeah. Yeah, that's us. That's us. And I was like, "Now, are you aware that you are a sinner?" And he's like, "Oh, yeah." To the translator, the guy says, "Yeah, he cut people and he went to prison." I'm like, "What do you mean he cut people?" Took me a while to figure. He stabbed people. I don't know if they lived. Like, "Oh, okay, yeah, he knows he's bad." "Yeah, okay, check. I'm a sinner. I stab people. Okay." And I tried to explain the cost of discipleship to this guy, that what this means is he can't worship any other gods, that he makes a clean break with his life, him being in charge of his life. He makes an utterly clean, decisive break with being in charge of his life. And from this day forward, it's all Jesus 24/7 or nothing. Or go home. Put your chips on the table. Or get out of the game, kid. And he said, "Yeah, that's what I want to do, dude. You keep telling me no. That's what I want to do." So I finally submitted and prayed with him. I was only there a few more weeks, but he seemed to be happy after that and sing songs to Jesus and so forth. But time will tell. Time will tell whether that was a genuine conversion. Fruit will tell. In fact, here's the verse. Luke 6, 43 through 44, Jesus says, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its fruit." See, under the surface of the ground, where you and I can't see, there are roots, and they're doing something, or they're not. They're either drawing nutrients and moisture out of the soil, or they're not. And you can't see that process happening, but you can see the effect of that process. So come wintertime, you can look out and all the trees are leafless and you can't necessarily tell. But come springtime, when they start getting buds and leaves and the fruit trees start getting beautiful flowers and then eventually fruit. It comes in that order, correct? Yeah, bees go crazy and then we go, woohoo! Then you say, "Aha, here is a real live tree." So there's an invisible process happening below the surface, but if it's really happening, it'll bear fruit. Fruit that will be visibly demonstrated to everyone. Francis Chan, I'm trying to move here to closure, but Francis Chan says, "You know, do you know that the Bible says that a Christian is someone in whom the Spirit of God dwells?" That's supposedly true of every believer, right? If you are born again, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence, sealed you, and now your daily life is, "I die to my flesh, I die to myself, and I sow into pleasing the Holy Spirit to reap eternal life." Francis Chan says, if you met a basketball team that said, "I had this incredible encounter, I had this incredible experience with God, and the Holy Spirit touched me and gave me the supernatural ability to play basketball." And somebody told you that, a basketball team told you that, and then you saw them go back out on the court and double dribble, get the ball stolen, fall over their own feet, miss layups, not bring their A game, not get many rebounds, and get dominated, you would say, "Yeah, I don't believe your story about God supernaturally empowering you to play basketball. Yeah, I don't believe that at all. You're either making it up or you're deceived. Because the proof's going to be out there on the court. I mean, your claim is, God touched me and gave me the ability to play ball. Yeah, I'm not seeing that. You still stink." But I know what our initial response, and I know what you guys, some of you really want me to say, "But Tim, it's a process. I know that Christianity and the transformation God works in our soul is a process, you guys. I know that. But shouldn't there be some change? At least at the desire level, some kind of dramatic shift. I mean, if the Bible's telling the truth about a whole new heart being created in us, shouldn't there be new appetites, new desires? And then when we find ourselves in the position of the Laodicean church where our heart has grown cold toward God, shouldn't the desert times of spiritual life, shouldn't that bother us? Just like when it doesn't rain, it bothers Johnny Mills. Because he's a farmer. Desert times for the Christian are as troubling as not getting rain is for Johnny Mills. Oh, my heart doesn't love you, Lord. I'm grieved by this. I've sinned against you, Lord. I'm grieved by this. I need to confess this. I want to get clean. I want to live for you, for your glory. All right, I feel like I've yelled at you sufficiently. So here's where I want to go today, and then in the future weeks we'll go other places. Today I just want to say, look, it's not a restricted few that can do this thing. We're not judged by works, so to speak. Our works vindicate it. But look who it's open to. People will come from the east, the west, the north, and the south. This offer of salvation through the narrow door, who is Jesus, is offered to everybody. Everybody. You may know this verse. You may know this verse. John 3:16, you familiar with this verse? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Where we're going today is, if he's speaking to you, don't harden your heart. The door is, the narrow door is wide open. He's offering you a new life. He's offering you something that's so relevant that if you saw the real Christianity, popular Christianity as it's practiced in America would suddenly look to you like a malnourished, anemic, pitiful thing that makes you feel so sad.
Thank you this morning that you are the lover of our soul, the eternal part of us. Lord, this was a hard word this morning, and Holy Spirit, I pray that you would continue to do your work. Lord, I can't be the Holy Spirit to others. Tim can't be the Holy Spirit. We can't be that to each other. But we ask and invite, we plead with you, Lord, that you would show us how to make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Lord, you even said, few there be that find it. And Lord, I think I'm learning to know how much you love me and how much you love each of us. And it's not your will that any should perish, but all come to the saving knowledge of Jesus. Lord, I pray specifically for those that are questioning this morning, that are wondering. Holy Spirit, would you do your work with them this morning? Thank you for those that have come to the altar, Lord. I pray that you would bless their step of obedience. Lord, we love you and we thank you. We thank you for this time this morning. I pray that as we go out from this place, Lord, that process that Tim talked about this morning would continue to go on. Would either start or continue to go on as you work out that process of sanctification in our lives. I pray that we would yield to that and there would be fruit, Lord. Fruit that honors you, that encourages others, that blesses others. Lord, we need you. We need you this morning. So now, Lord, I ask that you would bless all that are here and continue to finish that work that you said you would complete until the day of Christ. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and give you peace. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.